So that last song is actually a good, great introduction to, in a way, to what I want to talk about this morning. And if you're a guest with us, just to put it in context, you're catching the tail end of a two-part mini-series on marriage, which I didn't even know I was doing. And it's kind of inserted in the middle of our work through 1st and 2nd Peter. So we will get back to 2nd Peter, but after my first message on marriage last week, I just couldn't leave it behind. So this is the second message on marriage. And why that song is a great introduction and everything that we've been singing is this, that everything that we do here as believers is to unpack in our lives the message of the gospel. So everything that the Bible teaches us, when you talk about theology and doctrine and all those fancy things, which is all just what the Bible is teaching us about God and who we are, all of those things point towards the gospel. And when you get to the good news of the gospel, which is what gospel means, the good news of the gospel is exactly what we've been singing about, which is the love of God displayed in His Son, humbling Himself, pouring out His love for us through His sacrifice. And our whole job as Christians boils down to understanding everything that we can unpack from that gospel, from that good news, and apply it in our life. And that's what this sort of mini-series on marriage is about how does the gospel apply to our marriage? Because without the gospel underpinning our marriage, without us taking the gospel and applying what God did and what God has empowered us to do by His gospel, and what we have by the Holy Spirit as Christians, if we don't put that in our marriage, then there's no way they can thrive. There's no way we will have everything that God anticipated for our marriage. There's no way we will have the joy that He expects in our marriage unless we can unpack the gospel. And so when we sing about the gospel, we're really singing about everything that the Christian life is about. And in this is really important for this second message in our little series on marriage, because I want to get across clearly today my heart in this sort of mini-series. And I'm not sure that came across last week. My heart in this is that our marriages are only as successful, so to speak, or only as joyful and only as whole and only as wholesome and only as healed and redeemed as we are able to understand rightly what God tells us about Himself and ourselves and rightly what He unpacks for us in the gospel. And so that's what's on my heart, is that I really believe at Lakeside and for all Christians everywhere that we really have to get the gospel right in our marriage. That's my heart. And so today I want to push a little further into that. And last week, I'll just do a quick recap of last week because we have a lot of visitors. So that's where my heart is at. And in order for that to come across is we have to get our head in the right place. And so just a recap of theology at work in our marriage, starting at the top of just what we know about God, right? And so in your marriage, you have to get your thinking rightly aligned with God in what He says. And it was questions like this, and we'll just touch on them briefly. You, in your marriage specifically, do you really believe God's word is true? Do you understand that what the Bible says is truth and that it's right? It's not good advice, it's truth. Do you understand, even in your marriage, that God's plan for you is good? That the things that are happening, even in your marriage, are good things, even though they may not seem good right now? That He had that day and this time in your life planned before the foundation of the world. Do you really believe that God is for you and His plans are good, or are you starting to doubt those things? Because if you don't have that right in your belief, in your faith, you'll despair. Do you believe that God put your kids in your family for a reason? Sometimes I question, you know, like, whether really I should have any kids, because you want to mess a kid up, send them to me for a while. But you believe that God put your kids in your family for a purpose and that it's right? Do you believe that God supplies your needs? That God is your greatest treasure? Especially in today's culture, your kids are not your greatest treasure. Your husband is not your greatest treasure. Your wife is not your greatest treasure. Is God your greatest treasure? Because if you get that upside down, it will harm your marriage. Is God sovereign? Are all things under His control? Or you think that He took His eye off the ball for a little while with you? That the things that are going on are somehow out of His control? You have to have a right theology about God's sovereignty in your marriage. Is He sufficient for you? Or do you need something else to be satisfied? Does he work all things for good for those who love him? Does he really forgive the humble? Does he defend the weak? These are all sort of doctrinal, theological things. But if we don't get our thinking and our faith aligned rightly behind what God teaches, it will mess up our relationships. It will especially mess up our marriage. And the reason I focus on marriage is because it's in marriage where we are most vulnerable and where we put the gospel most on display, or we put our own flesh most on display if we let it rule instead of the Spirit. And did God make marriage for your glory or for His? And that's what we mainly focused on last week, was the purpose of God in marriage was to put His glory on display. You remember, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, and we didn't go through all the stuff that he talked about marriage, but at the end of it, he says, this is the mystery that's now revealed. That I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That God's intent for marriage was intended marriage to put the gospel on display to the world. That as we submit to one another in marriage, and as we are humble, and as we show grace, and as we display the fruit of the Spirit in marriage, then we are putting on display the type of humility and the type of forgiveness and the type of grace that God sent towards mankind. Because between man and God, there was a broken relationship that should have been dead, it should have been impossible because of sin. Because of sin, this relationship between God and man should have been impossible, but it was made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the good news of Him. And in a lot of our marriages, there are relationships that should be impossible because of sin. There's no way these marriages should last. They shouldn't be joyful. They shouldn't be great because of the sin that's there. But the very good news of the gospel is that a relationship that shouldn't be possible is possible because of the gospel. That's what marriages put on display. Marriages are a mini display of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And that was His purpose. That was last week. Quick recap. Now what I want to do is I can't get away from it, is I got to press in a little bit farther and talk about the gospel at work in our marriage, because I didn't feel I really got that across last week. And so I want to push into it specifically in the area of forgiveness. That our marriages need gospel forgiveness at work in our marriage. And I have to unpack what I mean by that gospel forgiveness a little more. And so that's what we're going to do. Of all the things that we need in our marriages to thrive, I can't think of anything more central to the gospel and more central to our need than forgiveness. That's what the gospel is about. It's about God's forgiveness to us and how that forgiveness comes about. And in our marriages, for them to thrive and for us to have joy, we need forgiveness more than anything else in our marriages. And so what do we need to know about forgiveness? First of all, we start with this, that forgiveness is commanded by God. The commandment for forgiveness comes out of the forgiveness that we've been shown. So God doesn't command us to do anything that He hasn't already done and given us the power to do, but forgiveness is commanded. Jesus says in Matthew 6, He says, pray like this. He says, Our Father who art in heaven, and you know the Lord's Prayer. And then He says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He says, we are to forgive our debt. We're asking God to forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors. And when He explains that later on in verses 14 and 15, He says that why He taught us to pray that way is He says, for if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so we're commanded to forgive. And that forgiveness that we offer comes out of the forgiveness that God gives us. Don't get too caught up in the order there. But the pattern of Scripture is that forgiven people receive a spirit of forgiveness. And then, therefore, forgiven people will forgive. Or I could phrase it this way, gospel people, people who are alive by the gospel, who have the forgiveness offered by the gospel, are the people who have the power of gospel forgiveness. And if we don't have the ability to obey the commandment to forgive, then what Jesus is saying here is you may not have that spirit of forgiveness within you. Because if you really have the gospel forgiveness in you, then you will have that power and that pattern of forgiveness in your life. And Jesus explains it, because anything this important, Jesus wouldn't leave alone just once or twice. He explains it much more fully in parable form. He teaches a parable in Matthew 18. You remember after Peter asks him, how much and how many times ought we to forgive? And so he's telling Peter how much we need to forgive, and he tells this parable about the king who forgave his servant a 10,000 talent debt. Or you could say a $10 million debt, this master, this king. He says, you owe me $10 million, but I forgive you. And the servant then goes out immediately from the king's presence. And he goes and finds one of his fellow servants, just like him. It's another servant who owes him 100 denarii. which is a decent sized debt. It's not small. It's a money, you know, a couple $1,000s maybe. But it's nothing in comparison to the $10 million debt that he just got forgiven. And that servant refuses to show any mercy. And instead, he has the fellow thrown into prison who owes him this 100 denarii. And the king finds out about it, and you know the parable. And he brings him back into his presence. He brings him back into the courtroom, his throne room. And he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you had entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers or the tormentors until he should repay all that was owed him, which will never happen. Can't pay it back. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So the point of the parable is this, is you have to get right thinking about forgiveness. You have to view forgiveness the way God views it. You have to see your 100 denarii issues with your fellow servants in comparison to the 10,000 talent debt that has been forgiven you by our Master, by God. That God's already granted you freedom from that multi-million dollar debt. And the Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:32. He says, "Forgive each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And he phrases it in the same order that Jesus does in the parable. In other words, the forgiveness of God comes before our forgiveness, and thus the forgiveness of God shapes and informs our forgiveness. Or I like to look at it this way, that the forgiveness of God is what's at the bottom or at the root of our forgiveness. That it's the foundation, that it's the structure, that it's the power behind our forgiveness. Because our King has forgiven us our 10,000 talent debt, surely we have the power to forgive 100 denarii between our other servants. And so we're commanded to forgive. That's the first thing. And that commandment to forgive flows out of forgiveness that's already been granted to us by God. But what I want to talk about today is how this forgiveness actually works, especially in our marriages. And if you're not married right now today, and it applies to all relationships, I'm not trying to exclude anybody, but really what's pressed into my heart is forgiveness in marriage. How does it actually work? How does gospel forgiveness work? Where does it start? Where does it end up? And there's probably lots of ways to look at it, but I'm going to go it this way. That it starts with humility, sincerity, and moves to maturity. And so we start with humility. And humility is the opposite of self-righteousness. Humility says in forgiveness, when there has been conflict, when there has been hurt, when there has been wounds, when there is a debt to pay, as you enter into this position in your marriage where, or with other people where you feel there needs to be some reconciliation done, there needs to be forgiveness one way or the other, humility says, suspect yourself first. Suspect yourself first. All hurt, all conflict and sin here is between two sinners. This is not between the servant and the king. This is between a servant and a servant. This is between people who are already debtors. Okay? So all the conflict and all the sin is between two sinners. Offense and hurt never happens in a vacuum, especially in a marriage. We are caught up in a marriage, in the dynamics of a relationship with 100 points of contact, thousands of points of contact between two people, maybe over years. And it's impossible for our flesh to be innocent. And we may have no idea what sinful part of our nature or behavior over what period of time or in what circumstances has fed into this situation where this sin has happened and there needs to be forgiveness. And so humility says, I start this process by suspecting myself first. What about my sin? And you think, where do you get that, Paul? Well, Jesus addresses the need for our humility. Right? To suspect ourselves first. When he teaches about reconciliation in Matthew 7:34. And I'll get a volunteer from the audience. I'll get Graham because he's pretty strong. And he's a timber framer. These are timber frames, right? Timbers. They look like they were cut out of timbers, yeah. Can you lift that? It's really heavy. Oh, you can. Nice. You can set it down just for a second. Just for a second. Let's see what Jesus says when he talks about humility and suspecting yourself first. Matthew 7. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" And notice he says that our sin is the log, not the speck. And so, well, maybe I'll let you be the speck. No, you're stronger. You can carry the log. So I got this little speck in my eye. Here it is. You see it? Okay, what's in your eye? Oh, yeah. Can you get this speck out for me, Grant? It's silly, right? Thank you for that illustration. It's silly, right? But that's the picture Jesus is painting. He says there's a log, or actually a beam, like a timber frame beam. What do these span if they were in 24 feet or so? You can span with that. So imagine that 24 feet long, right? Jesus says you've got a beam in your eye, and the other person has a speck. And so Jesus is saying, in humility, you suspect your own sin first. He says your sin is the log, not the speck. It's like comparing 10,000 talents to 100 denarii. It's like comparing $10 million to $1,000. The picture is the same. Jesus compares the sin that you see in others as a speck compared to the massive sin in your own eye. Your sin is the main issue, he is saying. And there is no way to begin approaching forgiveness. There's no way to begin reconciliation with your partner in this sin unless you, in humility, suspect your own sin first and you recognize the seriousness of your own sin. And there's two different ways that we can struggle with unforgiveness in relationships and our own sin. And the one way, the first one I'll give you, and I know there are some people in this category, but I will tell you honestly, they're not very many. In all my years as a pastor, over 10 years now, I could count on one hand without my thumb the number of people in this category. But there are people out there who struggle with unforgiveness because they just can't believe that God has forgiven them. In other words, they feel that their sin is so bad, they have an overdeveloped sense, if it's possible, of their own sin and an underdeveloped sense of God's grace and ability to forgive. And so they have trouble forgiving people because they feel so condemned by their own sin and they're not sure that they're forgiven or that God can forgive them, so then how can they forgive others? Okay, that's one way in which categorically you can struggle with unforgiveness. But the much more common way, by far and away, the other way that we struggle in North America is that we struggle with unforgiveness in relation to our own sin, in that we don't think our sin is very great. We just don't believe that our sin is 10,000 talents. We don't believe that our sin is the log. We believe our sin is the speck. But the parable and the example are telling us the opposite, that it's our sin that's the 10,000 talents. It's our sin that is the log, not the speck. But for most of us, we struggle with unforgiveness because we just don't believe that our sin is all that bad. In our modern era, we have a significant misunderstanding of God's grace, and that by God's grace, what we think of as God's grace is that He's generally happy with us. That we're generally just not really that bad of people. That God didn't really have to do very much forgiving for us. Because our sin really isn't that bad. That generally is the problem that we have. And that God's grace means that He thinks we're actually pretty good people. When in fact, what God's grace means is that He doesn't look at our sin at all. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus. That's His grace. Your sin is still 10,000 talents. Your sin is the log. But by the grace of God, He doesn't look at the ugliness of your sin. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. But we get it confused and we think, well, God's gracious and so our sin isn't all that big a deal. We're actually pretty nice people. It's those other people that are sinners that are really bad. And the opposite of humility is exactly that. It's self-righteousness. It's believing we have some righteousness in ourselves and we don't humble ourselves under the clear teaching and the clear knowledge that we ourselves are the sinners. And in the place of forgiveness, we have to suspect ourselves first that our sin is a good part of the problem. And the devil loves self-righteousness. Our enemy knows that self-righteousness is the death of humility, and it's the exact opposite of Christ righteousness. He knows that self-righteousness will destroy us, and it will destroy our marriages, which is why humility must be the starting place in forgiveness. We have to suspect ourselves first. We have to humble ourselves. We have to rightly acknowledge our own sin before we can enter into reconciliation with anyone else. Jesus is saying, your sin is the log, your debt is the 10,000 talents, and until you humble yourself to see that, and see your sin the way God does, unforgiveness will be a struggle for you. Secondly is sincerity. So we have humility, and then there's sincerity. And what I mean by sincerity is the honest appreciation of our sin. Once we've humbled ourselves to see the sin that we have, we need to sincerely own up to it. And the theme in this section remains unchanged from humility. The core idea here is the seriousness of our sin compared to others and compared to God. We have to be sincere and honest and truthful when we consider our own sin. Because what we usually do, again, is assume that our sin is really not all that bad. And we generally think that we're pretty good people. I mean, if you were to put your sin on a bar graph, and here's a graph of your sin, you know, our sin, we tend to think is down here, right? Like, there's my sin, which, yeah, you know, I've got some problems with anger, and, you know, I'm kind of scornful and disrespectful in some ways, and, you know, I gossip, or I sort of tear people down from time to time, but my sin really isn't all that bad. Other people, their sin is two or three times worse than mine. And then you got really bad people over there, you know, really, but like murderers and people who commit genocide and things like that. Their sin is horrible. And so we tend to look at our sin this way, that we're always on the low end of the bar graph, right? But what does Jesus say about our sin? Like, let's look at another thing that Jesus says. He says in Matthew 5, 21 to 24, he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Amen. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Oh, what did our sin chart look like again? Our sin chart looked like our sin wasn't that big of a deal. Other people was worse, and murderers and people like that, they were really bad. But what did Jesus just say? He said the chart looks like this. He said it's all the same. He said, you can't compare yourself to a murderer and think that you're somehow righteous. He says, if you even think fool in your heart, you are guilty. And so, we gotta get our thinking about sin right. We have to be sincere. We have to be truthful about our own assessment of our sin. That we cannot have this self-righteousness. That our sin is somehow less than others. We have to suspect our own sin is an equal or larger cause of the problem. And then we have to look at our sin with sincerity and with honesty and not pretending it's little or not pretending that it's less than another sin. Jesus says our sin is right up there with everybody else's. It's all the same. And this is good news. You think I'm telling you bad news. I'm actually telling you good news. This is good news. Because many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are murderers and are adulterers. But we'll see them all in heaven, saved by the same righteousness of Christ and the same grace of God. And we can have fellowship with them today because of that righteousness of Jesus and because of that grace of God. King David was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet the grace of God and the forgiveness, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ saves him. And God's forgiveness is greater than the worst sin that we can think of. And some of us were murderers and adulterers and abusers. But God's grace is bigger than our murder and our adultery and our abuse. It's bigger than all of our sin. And so the fact that Jesus sees things this way is actually good news for us. Because no matter what we've done, our sin can be forgiven and we can be redeemed. So we need humility and sincerity with regard to our sin before we enter into forgiveness with others. It's what allows a spirit of forgiveness to mature, and it brings us into real gospel forgiveness because it places us where we should be. If we have this humility and we have this sincerity about our own sin before we go into any sort of forgiveness, then it places us where we should be, which is at the mercy of God. Understanding our position that we are just a fellow servant like our spouse, like our husband, like our wife. We aren't the king. We're just another servant. And we all have this 10,000 talent sin that's been forgiven so that we can just pass on to others the 100 denarii forgiveness that they need. And so we move from humility to sincerity to maturity. What does fully mature gospel forgiveness look like? And I'm just going to give you some homework here. I'll put these on the website so you can do them in your small groups. Forgiveness, if we were just to run through scripture, it resists thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:9 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." So gospel forgiveness resists thoughts of revenge. It doesn't seek to do mischief. Mature gospel forgiveness doesn't seek mischief. Thessalonians says, "See that no one repays another evil for evil." You don't wish hurt on other people. Or thirdly, mature gospel forgiveness actually wishes well of others. Luke 6:28 says, "Bless those who curse you." It grieves at the calamities of those that have offended you. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And so gospel forgiveness actually grieves at the calamities of those that we need to forgive. It prays for the other person. Matthew 5:4 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You feel wounded, you feel that there's a debt owed to you by somebody, you pray for that person if you have mature gospel forgiveness in your spirit. It seeks reconciliation. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so this mature forgiveness is seeking reconciliation with everybody at all times. It's always willing to come to the relief of others. Exodus 23:4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. How practical is that for forgiveness? Here's this person that's wronged you, that owes you this debt, and you find, oh, his dog's wandered off in the street. You take his dog back to him, right? Unless you have oxes and donkeys. Maybe you do. Then you take the guy's ox and his donkey back. But, you know, just trying to update it a little bit for today. Maybe you find his boat drifting across the lake. If you see a red Doral stern drive drifting across Grass Lake, please bring it back to my dock, even if I've offended you. But most critically, the eighth thing, gospel forgiveness, and this is what I want to sort of spend a little time on as we close. Gospel forgiveness absorbs or pays the debt and bears the wounds, of sin. That's what gospel forgiveness really looks like. Okay? Think of anything that needs forgiveness as a debt and an injury, you know? Or like, think maybe of the offense against you as like lawyers where somebody has, you know, broken somebody's ankle accidentally and they're gonna limp for the rest of their life. And so they're trying to figure out what justice can be done. How can this injury be healed, or how can it be compensated for? And so they say, this is the debt that's owed. All the medical bills to get it fixed. And then on top of the medical bills to get it fixed, the loss of income because they can no longer work at their job with this limp. And then the loss of the quality of their life because they can't play tennis and mountain climb and do all the things they were going to do because they've got this broken ankle now. And so there's this big wound and there is this big debt that's owing somebody, and it needs to be reconciled somewhere. And gospel forgiveness says this. It says that in gospel forgiveness, we agree to absorb the debt and absorb that wound in order that we can reconcile the relationship. That's what gospel forgiveness is. And so in relationships, in marriage, the cost feels much higher, but the principle stays the same. In marriage, our issues are not as simple on the surface, but we are really dealing with wounds that won't ever heal completely right in this world. And so in our marriages and in our relationships with each other, for there to be real forgiveness, somebody has to have the gospel power to say, I am going to accept that debt. I'm going to accept that wound. And I'll bear it. So that we can have forgiveness. That's what Jesus did. That's why I'm saying it's gospel forgiveness. Because Jesus said, I will come and I will pay that debt and I will bear that wound so that we can have reconciliation and forgiveness. Gospel forgiveness is not saying you're going to fix everything so that there's no payment owing anymore, and you're going to heal this so that I don't feel any pain anymore and this all goes away. If it's all paid and it's all healed, there's nothing to forgive. Gospel forgiveness is the very fact that there is a debt and there is a wound that will never go away, and we choose to absorb that in order to reconcile the relationship. This is why our marriages need gospel forgiveness. Sin is costly. There's no denying it. And forgiveness is paying the debt. And that's what the gospel teaches us. When I say we need to apply the gospel to our marriage, this is what I mean. I mean, we have to take what Jesus did on the cross and take that and put it into our marriage. The gospel teaches us that this is the greatest lesson on forgiveness. The very essence of the gospel is paying the price and bearing the wound on behalf of another and not seeking repayment. Colossians 2:13-14, this is a couple places I get this from. He says, Paul is speaking to the Colossians, and he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to pay him back. The debt is paid. The good news of gospel forgiveness in our marriage is we're not expecting our spouse to pay us back. We're forgiving the debt. so that we can reconcile. Or in 1 Peter says, He Himself bore our sins on His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The gospel message is, Jesus is going to bear the wound. If it's not a debt, then it's a wound, it's a hurt. Jesus is going to bear the hurt. Gospel forgiveness is we are going to bear the hurt. And so when Jesus, after the cross, appeared to the disciples, and Jesus finally appeared to Thomas, who was doubting at the time, what did Jesus say to Thomas? In His eternal resurrection, forever body now, Jesus says to Thomas what? Touch My hands. Touch My side. The wounds are still there. Jesus is bearing the wounds, the cost of His forgiveness forever. And we glory in that. You don't believe me? If you go to Revelations 5, 6 to 8, the Apostle John is given a vision of heaven in which he sees what's going on in heaven, and he sees the angels, and he sees the saints, and the 24 elders at the throne of God, and this is all taking place in heaven, and he sees by the throne the Lamb of God, Jesus. And John describes in heaven Jesus as a lamb standing, but as though it had been slain. In heaven, Jesus is still bearing the wounds of His forgiveness for us. And we glory in that. We will celebrate that for eternity, that Jesus was willing to die for our forgiveness. Jesus carries the debt. He carries the wounds of the sin that He has forgiven for eternity. And He carries them gladly because those wounds mean the joy and glory of a restored and redeemed relationship between God and man. And so gospel forgiveness, I really want to press in on, gospel forgiveness is a willingness to take an honest account of the damage of sin and add up all the ways in which that sin has cost us and harmed us, and then be willing to bear those wounds by the grace of God and for the joy of a restored and a redeemed relationship and a joyful marriage. Not to seek justice, not to demand repayment, not to get some debt repaid or something healed. Words can't be unspoken. Events can't be undone. And so if there's going to be forgiveness and redemption, eventually we just have to accept that we're going to have to pay the price and bear those wounds. That is what gospel forgiveness is. If the debt was repaid, there'd be no need to forgive. And if the wounds were healed, then there'd be no harm done. Forgiveness is the reality of being willing to pay the price and bear the wounds of another without demands. Now, what forgiveness isn't? Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It doesn't mean that because you're a forgiving person, you can just pretend sin is okay and not be angry at sin. Of course we're angry at sin. We hate sin. And so forgiveness is not pretending sin isn't sin. Forgiveness is not pretending that, or thinking that bad things are good. Bad things are bad. And we are not asked in forgiveness to think that bad things are good. We don't minimize the evil or hurtfulness of something in order to make it easier to forgive or less significant. True forgiveness is only possible when we actually get it right about how bad and how hurtful sin really is, but then we decide to absorb it, to bear it, to carry it by God's grace and for a redeemed relationship. Gospel-powered forgiveness is able to handle the truth about sin and not be afraid it can't. And forgiveness is not the absence of proper consequences. But what forgiveness is recognizing that the consequences belong to God, not to us. It's not up to us to punish. It's not up to us to teach lessons. It's not up to us to get payback. Consequences may be present, but they're up to God. He's in charge of that. Proper consequences come by God by His will, so that they're done in light of the cross, and they're not messed up by us. So forgiveness doesn't overlook justice. But forgiveness is a willingness to pay whatever price for that justice you can in yourself, and then leave the rest of the price to be paid to God. So out of humility, out of sincerity, out of mature gospel forgiveness that we can arrive at, that I hope I've just described, what do you end up with? I didn't put this up there, but I think it's prosperity. You go from maturity to prosperity in your marriage. That once you get this mature gospel forgiveness right in your life, when you get your thinking aligned with God on who He is and who we are, when you enter into these situations in humility and with sincerity and owning your own sin, and you can forgive with a mature gospel forgiveness, willing to bear the price and bear the wounds that need to be borne for forgiveness to happen, then you enter into prosperity. And this is a testimony that I want to get across. That there is amazing prosperity in your marriage when you can get forgiveness right. There is. I don't know how many times Wendy has to forgive me any given day. Dozens, probably. You know, and believe it or not, I have to forgive her too. But you get to a point. You get to a point where what Jesus was really driving at, whereas forgiveness isn't this big event anymore. Forgiveness is just something, when you enter this maturity of forgiveness, it's just happening all the time. You remember, you go back to before, just before that parable, Peter was asking Jesus, how many times do I forgive? Do I forgive seven times? What if he offends me and he comes back and I forgive again? And Jesus says what? You know, not seven times, 70 times seven, or innumerable times. You just get into this spirit of forgiveness, where forgiveness is just an ongoing thing. You are forgiving all the time. You're always willing to pay the debt. You're always willing to bear the wound. You're always willing to just absorb the offenses of others. Other people offend you, you just absorb it. You don't reflect it back. It just happens naturally out of the maturity of your gospel forgiveness. So you're just forgiving all the time, and your marriage can enter into that prosperity where you're just forgiving all the time. You know, somebody once said, you know, love is never having to say you're sorry, and I always thought that was stupid. But I realized that love is never having to ask forgiveness, because the forgiveness is just always there between two people. It just keeps happening. And you enter into the spirit of forgiveness, and I think that's what Jesus was driving at, is that when you have the gospel, when you realize that you have been forgiven by the master, the 10,000 talent debt, when you realize how forgiven you are, you just naturally have this spirit of forgiveness that is always in play. And if you don't naturally have that spirit of forgiveness, Jesus says, you got to go back and wonder, do you really understand the debt that you've been forgiven? Because gospel people will have gospel forgiveness in their spirit. And it'll just happen all the time. And what flows out of it is prosperity in your marriage. It really is amazing when you get that level of forgiveness. And we never reach it. We're never perfect. But if we can get that gospel forgiveness in our marriage and all our relationships, it is prosperity. You just ceaselessly forgive. Forgiveness becomes a pattern of your gospel life. You're just always forgiving immediately. And so I go back to what my heart was on this issue of marriage. My heart that God just kept pressing into me, that I had to get across, was that above all, our marriages need the gospel applied to them. Above all, our marriages need gospel forgiveness. Not just our marriages, but our whole church. We all need gospel forgiveness. And gospel forgiveness, first and foremost, is willingness to bear the penalty. It's analyzing our own sin, recognizing how bad we are, recognizing the debt we've been forgiven, and then being willing to bear the cost or bear the wound in order to reconcile the relationship. That's gospel forgiveness. And if we can get there in our marriages, there is prosperity. It will heal, it will redeem, it will flourish, it will thrive, as the gospel forgiveness is applied in our marriages and in our relationships. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. I thank you that in many ways it is as simple, our Christian life is as simple as simply taking the gospel and applying it to every part of our life. And at the same time, Lord, even though it's simple, it's complicated. It's complex. It's not simplistic. It requires thought. It requires careful thinking. It requires nurturing a heart. It requires nurturing our spirit. It requires discipline. Something so simple requires diligence. And so, Lord, I pray for that diligence. I pray that each of us would strive to cultivate in ourselves a gospel forgiveness, that we would just be willing to absorb the hurt and absorb the cost of others' sin, and forgive. And Lord, that from that, our relationships would thrive, and our marriages would be a shining example to the world around us of a redemption and a healing and a relationship and a forgiveness that is out of this world, because our marriages are an example of Jesus Christ and the church, of you and mankind. Our marriages are this shining example of grace in its fullest potential in the most difficult circumstances. And people would be alarmed and amazed at how great our marriages are and how perfect your forgiveness is. Father God, just give it to you, to your Holy Spirit to do this. In Christ's name, amen.